If you have your Bibles, turn them to Judges chapter 14 tonight. Judges chapter 14. We're actually going to be running through both chapters 14 and 15 tonight. If you're a Master Club worker, or perhaps you're not normally in the auditorium on Wednesday nights, we have been studying the book of Judges for the last several weeks. We started a few weeks ago on the life of Samson, the last of Israel's judges, at least in this book. We noticed that he had a miraculous birth. And by the time you get to the end of Judges chapter 13, you are expecting that a glorious day is about to dawn on the children of Israel because God's deliverer is coming. So Samson had a miraculous birth. What we're going to notice tonight in Judges 14 and 15 is Samson's sinful steps. Samson's sinful steps. Look at Judges chapter 14, verse 1. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. The story begins with Samson seeing a beautiful young lady of the daughter of the Philistines. He comes home to mom and dad and says, mom and dad, I have seen a woman. And in the original, the emphasis is on that word, woman. In other words, all of the ladies of the children of Israel are girls. I have seen a woman. And he says to his mom and dad, go get her for me. I want her to be my wife. Rightly so, Samson's parents interject with this, but Samson, she is not of your faith. She's the daughter of the Philistines. They don't worship the same God you do. You've been commanded not to marry the children of the Philistines. Samson says, I don't care what the command is, and I really don't care what you say. She pleases me. Go get her for me. Look at verse 5. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And we'll stop there, and I'll tell a little story as we go, and then we'll pick up and narrate just a little bit as we go through Judges chapter 14 and 15. Samson and his parents go down to Timnath. We think his parents went ahead of him a little ways, and he was behind them. A lion begins to roar, but that lion has roared at the wrong guy because the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he makes mincemeat of the lion. A few days later, you'll read, Samson returns to the same spot. The lion carcass is still there, but now there is a beehive with honey inside the carcass of the lion. Samson eats the honey and then passes on some of it to his parents. The honey inside the dead lion is so unusual, this never happens, it sparks in Samson's mind an idea for a riddle. The riddle is going to say, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. Well, Samson goes down to Timnath with his parents. They throw a wedding feast. Samson decides there are 30 of his Philistine friends there, and he's going to give them a riddle. He says, I'll give you 7 days, and if you can solve the riddle, the one I just told you about, I'll give you each a set of new clothes. But if you can't, you have to give me a set of new clothes. Samson's thinking there's no way they're going to be able to solve my riddle, and that he has scored himself a sweet new Philistine wardrobe as a result of all of this. Well, after a few days, the 30 men together can't put their heads together and figure out the answer. They know they're going to lose the bet, so they send in a spy, the future Mrs. Samson. Sometimes we're hard on the future Mrs. Samson, but the Philistines go to her and say, if you do not get the answer out of your future husband, we are going to burn your father's house down, preferably with you and your father inside of it. And she decides either I'm going to make my new husband a little mad at me by giving away the answer, or we can all be dead. So she decides to make her husband mad. She goes into Samson and turns on the waterworks. And Samson, and she says to Samson, "Samson, tell me the secret to your riddle." He resists for a few days. He doesn't want to give it away. I think he surmises that if he gives it to her, the men might find out. But eventually she pulls the "if you really loved me" card. And after a few days of wearing Samson down, he does eventually come forth with the riddle. He folds like a cheap lawn chair, gives her the answer. She runs it immediately to the Philistines, and they come and say, "Samson, we have solved your riddle. What's stronger than a lion? What is sweeter than honey?" And that's where that famous phrase at the end of verse 18 comes from, where he says to these Philistine men, "If ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle." Samson has a way with words. He's a real Casanova, this guy is. Look at verse 19. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ascalon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them," which expounded the riddle. "And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend." Now, Samson finally goes to war against the Philistines. He is the judge. That's what he's supposed to have been doing all this time. But he's not motivated by anything spiritual. It's a very physical need. He needs 30 suits of clothes. He doesn't have them. He goes into a Philistine town, sees 30 guys that are fairly well-dressed, and decides, "I'd like to have your clothes." Maybe he asked nicely and they said, "No, we're not sure," but he kills all of those 30 men, takes their clothes, and gives them to his Philistine friends to pay off his side of the bet. Now here's the question. Why would the Spirit of the Lord come upon Samson for him to do something so terrible? I mean, something so brutal to kill a man just for the clothes that were on his back so he could pay off a bet. Though Samson's motivations are terrible, God is using Samson's actions to stir the pot and give a bad relationship and to muddy the waters between the Philistines and the children of Israel. God is not using Samson because he's a great guy. He's using Samson in spite of Samson. And that's something you're going to see for the rest of his life. At the end of the day, whether Samson cooperates with God's plan or not, the purposes of the Lord are going to be accomplished. And God uses often Samson in spite of himself. Now at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 19, it says Samson gets very angry. His anger is kindled. He gets angry, he pouts, and he goes home without consummating his marriage or collecting his bride. So imagine you're this Philistine girl's dad. You have just given this young lady away to this man. He's not consummated the marriage. He has stood her up and left her at your house. What's a Philistine dad to do? Well, in verse 20, we find out that he gives Samson's bride away to another man, a Philistine there, and Samson does not get her. Now, that's not going to work out well for anyone, because sure enough, in chapter 15, verse 1, look there with me if you would. "But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid," and again, not a child, a goat. "And he said, I will go into my wife, into the chamber, but her father would not suffer him to go in." Now imagine this scenario. Samson is over his pity party, and he comes back to get his wife. Instead of carrying a bouquet of flowers or a box of chocolates to say, "I'm sorry," he comes with a goat under his arm. At least they're going to eat good. He knocks on the door, and the dad answers. And Samson says, "Hey, Mr. So-and-so, is my wife home? I'd like to have a talk with her." And one of the commentators that I read said that about this time, daddy-in-law must have felt an Excedrin headache coming on. He said, "Well, here's the thing, Samson, about that. I gave her to your friend and she's married to someone else. But her younger sister is here and she's prettier anyway, so you can have her." Literally, that's what happens. Samson doesn't like that idea. He gets very angry. Look at verse 3. "And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turn tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burn up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. Then the Philistines said, "Who hath done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. Now, as far as practical jokes go, it doesn't get much better than catching 300 foxes, tying their tails together, setting them on fire, and letting them burn the Philistines' crop down. That's a prank that has never been pulled since. Of course, the Philistines didn't think it was as funny as Samson did. So they went and carried through on their promise, and they burned down the home of Samson's former father-in-law with he and the former future Mrs. Samson inside it. Well, for every Philistine action in this story, there is going to be an opposite and unequal Samson reaction. So look at verse 7. "And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down in the top of the rock Edom." Now, what does it mean when he says it slew them hip and thigh? In West Texas, we would say he whooped their tails. That's what that means. Well, now the Philistines are really riled up. They gather up their armies and they go to encamp against the city where Samson is staying. The men of Judah who live there come out and say to the Philistines, "Hey guys, what gives? Why are you so angry with us? You guys are our rulers. We're doing exactly what you ask us to do. So why are you coming up to battle against us?" The Philistines give them the answer. They say, "Send us Samson and we will leave you alone." Now, this is interesting. In every other judge account in the book of Judges, you see the people of Israel rallying behind the judge against the enemy. But in this specific account, it is the people of God who rally against the judge for the enemy. They go to Samson and say, "Samson, we're not about to go to battle because of you. We're delivering you to the Philistines. We're not going to kill you ourselves, but we sure don't mind if they do." So they tie Samson up and they deliver him to the Philistines. Chapter 15, verse 14. "And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands." He just busted them like you would a rubber band. Verse 15. "And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and he called the name of that place Ramoth Lehi." So here's what happens. This whole army comes against one man. Samson busts the ropes that the children of Judah have bound him with. He finds anything he can find, the jawbone of a donkey, which, by the way, he is not supposed to do. As a Nazirite, he is not supposed to touch the flesh of a dead animal. He takes the jawbone of a donkey, and he uses it to kill 1,000 Philistines. Can you even imagine that? One man. Then with the jawbone still in his hand, he writes his own victory song in verse 16. This is one bad man. Notice in the victory song, he does not give any glory to God who really won the victory. He says, "I've done this thing with the jawbone of a donkey." After his song, he drops the jawbone like he's dropping the mic. The same type of thing going on. Now look at verse 18. "And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance." He's not going to notice that God did it until he gets in need. "Unto the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God clave in a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Therefore he called the name thereof En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Did you know this is the only place in Judges 14 or 15 where Samson prays? I found this interesting. He doesn't pray about whom to marry. He doesn't pray in despondency after his future wife has been burned alive. He doesn't stop to give God glory after any of the miracles that he was a part of. He only prays because he finds himself in an extreme situation that he can't get out of on his own. Now, there are a lot of remarkable things that happen in Judges chapter 14 and 15. But there is a phrase that's repeated that is meant to arrest our attention. It's used five times in these two chapters, and it tells in one short phrase the story of Samson's life. It's the very first phrase of chapter 14, verse 1. Would you look there with me? It says, "And Samson went down." Judges 14 and 15, and then chapter 16, tell the story of how Samson went down. This was a man that had all the potential in the world. A miraculous birth, a good home life, great expectations on his life, but Samson went down. Here was a man that had a lot of power, physical power to kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of an animal. He had mental power to tell a riddle that could stump 30 men that put all of their heads together. Samson was no dummy, but Samson went down. He had a great position. For 20 years, he was the judge in Israel, the chief deliverer, but Samson went down. And here's what I want you to know tonight. If someone with all the ability and someone with all the opportunity like Samson had could go down, then you and I can go down as well. And I want you to notice that this going down begins in Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. There are mentioned three little sins that led to big sins in the life of Samson, and these are his sinful steps, and they brought him down. I want you to notice the first thing. He rejected his parents' correction. You know, everything started going wrong for Samson. He rejected his parents' correction. I would like to submit to you tonight that all of the pain and heartbreak that Samson experiences in his very tragic life could have been avoided if he simply would have listened to the godly counsel of his parents. Now, I really do wish that Manoah would have put his foot down a little firmer. I wish he would have fought a little harder for Samson. I wish he would have said, "No matter what you say, Samson, we're not going to help you do this thing." You know, folks, sometimes fighting for our kids means fighting against our kids. Did you know that? Sometimes you have to fight them to get them to become the people that God wants them to be. But I really do believe that the lion's share of the blame falls on the shoulders of Samson. His parents at least tried to give him the right counsel. They tried to guide him in the right way. They tried to tell him that God had clearly commanded his people not to marry people of other faiths. And instead of humbly receiving that counsel, instead of listening to it and saying, "You know what, Mom and Dad, you're right," Samson demanded his own way. And listen to me tonight. That is the counsel of a fool. The Bible says in Proverbs 15, verse 5, "A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof or correction is prudent." Proverbs 17, verse 10 says, "A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool." In other words, you can tell a wise man because he will take even the slightest correction to heart, but a fool can't be corrected even with 100 whippings. That's the difference between a wise man and a fool. One man receives correction, one man refuses correction. You say, "Pastor Jewett, time out here for a second. All of the teenagers are in the other building tonight. If anyone needs a message about responding to authority, it's them." Oh, would you listen carefully? In my short pastorate and in my life in the local church, I have found that the group with the biggest authority problem is not the kids or the teenagers, it's the adults. For some adults, any attempt to bring guidance or leadership or correction to the table in their lives is often met with skepticism, resistance, and in some cases, downright rebellion. Many of the other pastors or Christian counselors in the room can tell you, I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with a person, opened up my Bible, told them exactly what God told them to do, offered them biblical correction and counsel, and that person has walked out of my office and done the exact opposite thing of what God's Word told them to do. I'm going to tell you, you need to be careful about rejecting the correction that God sends to your life. I found in my own life that godly counsel has been the hinge that opened up the door of incredible blessings. I believe that. But let me tell you something, hinges turn both ways. To obey biblical counsel and correction can often bring blessing. But to refuse biblical counsel and correction can often close the doors of blessing that God intends for our life. It opens instead doors of destruction. And I'm convinced most people, especially in our culture and many adults, see the defiance of godly authority and the rejection of correction as a light thing. But I'm going to tell you, it's the first step down. It was for Samson, it will be in our lives too. Let me give you just a little aside here. Let me give you a little word. Because even the best of men are men at best. Sometimes human authority is wrong. Even men with good intentions. And I just want to tell you, you are under zero obligation to follow a leader into error or into sin. And when it comes between choosing between God and man, choose God every single time. Because your ultimate loyalty is not to a man. Your ultimate loyalty is to the Lord. I thank God He's put some incredible authority figures in my life. Very rarely have I had to make those kinds of choices. But when I have, it's always right to follow the Lord. So, what was Samson's first step down? He refused his parents' correction. Only a fool does that. What was his second step down? Well, listen to this. He followed his fleshly desires. At the end of verse 3, there's a striking statement. He's talking to his parents and he says, "For she pleaseth me well." Perhaps Samson went down could be the story of his life, but if you wanted a subtitle to the story of his life, it would be, "She pleaseth me well." What that phrase literally is, it's literally this: she is right in my eyes. Now, those of you that have been in here in the auditorium while we've been walking through the book of Judges, have we seen that phrase anywhere before? I mean, that's the ultimate conclusion of the book, that during the days of the judges, people were doing what was right in their own eyes. Samson is in miniature what the nation of Israel is as a whole. He's impulsive. He lives his life driven by his desires, by what looks good to him. And he's the ultimate biblical example of a person that follows his own heart and that is quote-unquote true to himself. Samson's led by his desires. In verses 2 and 3, you find he's driven by his lust after a beautiful woman. And we'll get more to that next week. In verse 8, he's driven by his appetite to eat honey from the lion's carcass, even though it meant breaking the Nazarite vow. In verse 19, he's driven by his anger to kill 30 Philistines and to abandon his new wife. In chapter 15, verse 1, he goes back to his wife, not driven by love or obligation to her to keep his promise to her, but again, driven by his selfish lust. Samson is a man that refuses to mortify his fleshly desires. And ultimately, we're going to see next week, it is these fleshly desires that will lead to his destruction. They'll destroy them. J.C. Ryle said, "Being ruled by the desires of your body will murder your soul." We live in a day when we are told if you're hungry for it, eat it. If you want it, charge it. If you desire her, have her. But listen, these fleshly desires will murder our souls. In the 1960s and 70s, psychologists at Stanford conducted what is now the famous marshmallow test. They handed a child a marshmallow, or in some cases, a cookie, and they told the child, "If you will wait 15 minutes without eating this marshmallow, I'll give you 2 marshmallows. Can you imagine doing that to a child? Then the researcher would leave the room. Some of the kids immediately gobbled up the first marshmallow. They didn't wait 10 seconds. But others waited. And the way in which the second group waited is amusing. Many kids paced the room. Some would pat and stroke the marshmallow like a stuffed animal. Other kids would turn around so they couldn't see it at all. And when the researchers tracked these kids' progress over the next 20 years, they found that the second group far excelled the first in all of life skills. Imagine this. They had higher SAT scores. They were in better physical shape. They were more likely to be happy in life. And the only difference between them was self-control. Ladies and gentlemen, did you know that we're all by nature impulsive? We're all by nature grabbers, not waiters. The problem is not that we desire too much. I'm convinced the problem is we're satisfied by too little. One of my favorite quotes is from C.S. Lewis, and here's what he said. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Listen to me today. If Samson would have waited, he could have had something infinitely more sweeter than honey from a lion. He could have had a personal relationship with the God who made him and who wanted to use him. But instead, he was led by his flesh. I want to ask you tonight, what is your primary criteria in major life decisions? Do you make decisions based on whether something pleases you or whether it pleases God? Every follower of Christ in this room has to decide if you are going to be spirit-led in your life or you are going to be desire-led. Samson followed his emotions. He followed his lust. He followed his appetites all the way down. So he refused biblical correction. He followed fleshly desires. One last thing, he craved the world's acceptance. I found this so fascinating. One of the things you notice in this story is that Samson is always hanging out with the Philistines. What's up with that? He spends most of his time in enemy territory. He doesn't seem to have one godly friend. He never hangs around with any Israelite people. He wants to marry a Philistine girl. He has Philistine friends at his wedding feast. He really wants to have a Philistine wardrobe. Isn't that interesting? Samson wants to be a Philistine. He craves the world's approval. Another thing you notice is that even though Samson is the judge, and he's supposed to be delivering the people from the Philistines, he only goes to war against them for selfish reasons. Samson doesn't go to fight for God's glory. He doesn't go to fight for his people's freedom. And if the Philistines would simply leave him alone, he'd leave them alone. Now again, stay with me. Samson is in miniature what Israel is as a whole. In every other judge's account, we see that when captivity comes upon the people because of their sin, there is a time of repentance. They cry out to the Lord and say, God, we're sorry for our sin. Deliver us from our oppressors. But one thing you notice going back to Judges 13 and all the way through the end of this narrative in chapter 16 is that you don't find Samson or any of the other members of the nation of Israel crying out to God for deliverance or repenting of their sin. This is a people that as a whole has become comfortable in their captivity. They've become comfortable in chains and slavery. They seem to be okay with the fact that the Philistines are lording over them in a land that was promised to them by God. Samson was just one of an entire nation full of people that had fallen in love with the Philistines' approval. And there is a lesson here, church. Satan's chief strategy for the defeat of the church is not extermination. He's tried that all throughout human history and in many places in the world, and it doesn't work and won't work. Christ will preserve his church. His chief strategy for the defeat of the church is not extermination. It is assimilation. He wants to make the church just like the world. He wants to make Christians just like the unsaved. That's why John wrote, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers wrote these words, the love of God and the love of the world are two affections, not merely in a state of rivalship, but in a state of enmity, and that so irreconcilable, they cannot dwell together in the same heart. That's exactly what John said. You cannot love the world and love the Father at the same time. D.L. Moody said, if I walk with the world, I cannot walk with God. Why is that, Mr. Moody? Because they are going in different directions to different destinations. G. Campbell Morgan said, the church does the most for the world when it is least like the world. So I want to ask you, loved ones, is there any sin in your life at the affection level, at the attitude level, at the action level? Any sin that you are tolerating in your life because you crave the acceptance of a worldly person or a worldly group of people? And here's my counsel. If so, confess it. Forsake it. Get rid of it before it puts you in chains like it would Samson, and it brings you down like it did him. There is something wrong with a person that claims to be a Christian who craves the acceptance of a lost person more than he craves the acceptance of Jesus Christ. Steve Currington knew about going down. He grew up in a Christian home. He went to a great church. He graduated from a Christian high school and said that God had called him to be a preacher. He decided to take a year off in between high school and college, Bible college, so that he could make some money. And in that year, Steve started going down. By his own testimony, it started with a rebellious attitude against his parents. Then he found some music that matched his attitude. Again, those were his words, not mine. He started hanging out with some bad people, and then he started doing some bad things. That year, Steve started drinking. That year, he tried drugs for the first time. And Steve Currington never made it to Bible college because he spent the next 10 years of his life going down, addicted to drugs and alcohol. Now, thank God Steve went down, but God's grace brought him back up again. He eventually turned his life over to the Lord and found freedom from his addiction. He founded the Reformers Unanimous Ministry that has seen thousands of people get free from their addictions and stubborn habits and find Christ. At the beginning of every RU meeting, the students watch a video of Steve teaching one of the 10 principles for finding freedom. In my 7 or 8 years as an RU director, I've seen that video scores and scores of times. I can almost recite those principles by word. One of those principles, and one of the favorite phrases in all the 10 principles, was Steve talking about going down, about sin. And here's what he said. He said, no one ever falls into deep sin without first stepping into shallow sin. Little sins lead to big sins. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't think when Samson rebelled against his parents that he had any idea of the direction of his life. I don't think just because he lusted after one Philistine girl, he thought that one day he would end up bound with his eyes gouged out between the pillars of a Philistine temple. I don't think Samson had any idea of the tragedy that would come in his life because he allowed some little sins. And my guess is tonight that without all of Samson's potential, without all of his power, without all of his position, that there are some folks in this room tolerating little sins. And as someone who loves you dearly, I want to tell you, if you do not root them out now, they will take you down. Let's pray.